You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
All right, man, what some great things to celebrate, right, church? Come on, let's get fired up. I mean, Jesus is at work in this church. Come on, church, let's be excited about that. Oh, that guy, he's going to make us talk. Hey, my name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here, and if I haven't met you, it would be my privilege to at the end of service, and it's just a joy to be with you today to celebrate what God has done, what he is doing, and all that he's going to do. We've been in a series called The Stand as we've been working through the book of Felicia. Oh my gosh. That's because my daughter has a bunny, a little stuffed bunny, and her name's Felicia, so I don't know. It's just, wow, and I've not had a lot of sleep. So, the book of Philippians, because that one's in the Bible, and we've been working through the book of Philippians, and for the past few weeks, we've been camped out in chapter 4, verse 1. And James, when he asked us to work through this series, he said, I want you guys who've been preaching just to preach through a sermon based off of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and what it means to stand firm. And, you know, 2 weeks ago, Chaplain Aaron Fabian did a great job just laying the foundation of what we're standing firm on. Last week, Steve talked about how we stand firm. And today, I really want to look at why. Why do we stand firm? So as you're opening to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been scared? And what is the most scared you've ever been? Maybe it was somebody just, you know, jumping out and boo, or maybe it was really persistent circumstances that felt overwhelming. We've all faced some scary things. And as we have a lot of kids, we now in our house have 4 teenagers, which is smells, and groceries are expensive. But we've also entered this stage of life where we are teaching humans whose prefrontal cortex of their brain is not fully developed how to drive. And I know that is like, oh, like some of you just don't understand because you're not there yet. And some of you have lived through this, and it's just scary. It's just scary teaching someone else to drive, because essentially when you're teaching someone else to drive whose brain isn't fully developed, and that's not their fault, it doesn't happen for guys until we're like 25, our brain's not fully developed, so we get a little grace. You're relinquishing control. You're relinquishing control. And it's just a scary thing. And so we're like, all right, lesson one, like we're gonna buckle up. And then you turn around like, all right, everybody in the car, good with Jesus, because we might be meeting him today. That's how it feels. And I would say, I must give credit to my 2 oldest who's you know, permitted and, you know, driving on his own, and one who's learning. They're conscientious, they're responsible, but it's still just scary. But one of the things we say in teaching them to drive is this: keep your eyes where? On the road. Keep your eyes on the road. And as parents, we learn to say things like condescendingly, like but in a positive way. And we're like, keep your eyes on the road. I mean, it's not because I'm worried about you. I fully trust you. It's everyone else out there. And we're like, no, it's you. It's you. It's you. It's you. All right. But we say things like that. So when we find ourselves in chapter 4 of Philippians, we find Paul actually doing something really similar. He's trying to encourage the church at Philippi, who they're all new believers. They're young in their faith. And there's people who are out to get them. And he's encouraging them in chapters 1 and 2 to be unified and to follow the example of Jesus. And that is our example of humility that we follow that keeps us unified. And the end of chapter 3, he essentially says, there are people out to get you. And if you've driven on John Sims Highway 20, you feel like there are cars out to get you, right? There are people out there trying to get you that are opposed to the gospel. And so Paul's instructions are this: stand firm. Keep your eyes aware and stand firm. So let's read together this one verse, and then we're going to dive into an illustration of this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now let's pray. Lord, we pray right now that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see your worth, your goodness, your love, and respond to your word. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. So when Paul says stand firm, the literal meaning of this is to resist, to put up a fight, to be ready, to be on guard, and to be aware. And those of you who've ever had to be in a position where you know you're standing firm, like you kind of take a stance and you lock your legs and you're ready to go. But no matter how firm your foundation, no matter how strong your legs are, no matter how ready you are for the attack, if you take your eyes off of the target, you can easily be blindsided. If it doesn't matter how strong I'm standing, if I'm looking this way and my eyes are over here and you come at me from this way, I'm probably going down. And I'm tall, that's a long way down. So Paul is saying, you've got to stand firm. And part of being standing firm is being ready, the readiness of standing firm, the readiness to resist. That's exactly why when we're teaching our teenage drivers, we say, keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on the road, stand firm. And I want us to look at a story in the book of Acts that shows us someone standing firm. It involves Paul, but he's not the main character. So if you would go back to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at the story of a man named Stephen. And I'm going to tell you everything we know about Stephen from the Bible before Acts chapter 6. And I'm done. We don't know anything about Stephen before Acts chapter 6, and he shows up on the scene. What's happening in Acts chapter 6 is that Stephen and others have been converted. They are now following Jesus. Jesus died, he rose again, and he has ascended to heaven, and the church is marching on. And so there now, as the church has multiplied and grown, there are great needs. And so in chapter 6, we find that some of the needs of the widows aren't being met. And so there's contention between the Greek Christians and the Jewish Christians, and they're not meeting needs. And so they get together, and in their collective wisdom, they elect servants of the church, or deacons here, and to meet the needs of the church. And Stephen is one of those people. And we get a picture of who Stephen is in a couple of verses. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says this. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, talking about selecting the people they selected. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to list others that they chose. But then in verse 8, we read more descriptions of Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So in these two verses, we get four descriptors of Stephen, four things he's full of. He is full of faith. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of grace. And he is full of power. Now, we don't know a lot about Stephen except those four things, but I would suggest this statement, that no one stumbles into godliness. That Stephen did not become these things accidentally. No one accidentally wakes up one day full of faith or full of power, filled with the Spirit and ready to take on the world. If Stephen, in this, we have a description of what was happening in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about how these followers of Jesus, they were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread together. So we know that Stephen has been a student of the word, and he is now filled with faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, grace and power. He did not stumble his way into that. It was intention that took him there. And here's what we know about Stephen. He was a Greek convert. So let me explain a little bit of historical background to help us understand just how radically crazy it was for first century Christians to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, because it wasn't just a belief. It actually was a worldview shattering thing for the first converts to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So Greeks believed fundamentally that everything physical was bad, that everything spiritual was good. So actually when you died, it was a good thing, because the things about you that were good, your spirit, the love, it would all live on forever. So for Greeks, there was actually nothing in their worldview that would account for the resurrection from the dead. And for the Jews who were present, they actually believed that the physical was good. They believed the physical was good and that God would eventually one day redeem the world. Jews believed that when God renewed the world, they would receive new bodies. However, they believed that this was happening at the end of time. And there was no schema in the Jewish mind for a person, the Messiah, to actually do this in the middle of time. So no one is expecting the resurrection. And then we see in scripture that Jesus, the account of Jesus, he died for our sins, he rose again. And there's absolutely no reason that anyone would have believed that, except that it happened. There's no reason that anyone should have believed the resurrection. There's no explanation for the birth of the church. There's no explanation for Jews and Greeks coming to Jesus except that it happened, because they simply had no framework. It would be like me trying to convince you that 2 + 2 = 5. We can't even fathom that. And you would say, you're crazy. And I would say, no, it's the new reality. It would change your worldview. It would change everything structurally sound about our lives if that was the new math. And so this is a new revolutionary worldview. And so Stephen has seen it and he believes it. And so we know this, that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So we find Stephen in verse 8 doing miraculous, wonderful, incredible things. It says in the text that he was doing great wonders and signs. Why? Because he's filled with faith, power, the Holy Spirit, and grace. And then, because Stephen is doing great things, this is the very short version of this story because it's a long story, people get upset. And they begin to manufacture some arguments against Stephen, saying that he's actually speaking ill of the law, that he's speaking ill of the temple, that he's actually speaking against Moses, and he's speaking against God. And so this manufactured, these folks who kind of stir things up, it quickly becomes a scene. And now there's a large gathering. And so Stephen is like, hey, I'm going to take this opportunity to explain what I'm actually saying, because what you're saying isn't true. And then the entirety of chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. We don't have time because it's the longest. It's a very long speech. I want you to read that. But I'm going to fast forward to the end of the speech so we can see. In the contents of the speech, basically Stephen says, hey, I didn't say that. And here's how what I'm saying doesn't contradict the law. Here's how what I'm saying doesn't contradict who God is. And then we get to verses 51 through 53. And Stephen, after this long speech, he says this: you stiff-necked people. Now let's stop right there. Keep in mind, this is towards the end of his speech, not the beginning. So I don't recommend you starting your arguments and speeches like some of you do, right? You're just stupid. All right, he didn't start there. He didn't start with you stiff-necked people. He got there after explaining the text, after walking through scripture. And he says, you stiff-necked people, you're stubborn, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He's saying, you're actually the ones rejecting the law. You're actually the ones denying the one, the righteous one who came. You're denying him, the Messiah. You are stubborn. And then in verses 54 through 60, we see the response of the crowd and the response of Stephen. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, if you aren't familiar, Saul is Paul. Saul is Paul. He wrote Philippians, "Stand firm." That's all going to come together nicely at the end. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I just don't know if that would be my response. But by the grace of God, it was Stephen's response. And I think we can understand why. Because Stephen believed that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. In verse 8 of chapter 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." And so, what a tragic story, right? This bold man that God is working through is executed for his faith. However, that's not the end of the story. God used this for his glory. And verse 1 continues, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so what we've seen is the centralized band of believers, and Stephen is martyred. And then because he's martyred, persecution increases and the church actually scatters. And if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' words to his followers were, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so what they intended for evil, God redeems for good and begins fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as the gospel now goes forward to Judea and Samaria. God redeems bad things. He redeems suffering. He redeems the hard things. Why? Because he's good. We believe that this morning, that he is good. But Stephen killed for his faith. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just back down? Why wouldn't he just lay low a little bit longer, be like, "Oh, you know what? This isn't the audience. I'll just move forward. Maybe if I go down the road, I will find a more receptive audience and they'll receive this message." No, he stood firm, and here's why. Because he believed that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, and the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And I want us to go back and look at Acts 7, verses 55 and 56, because there's something so crucial in Stephen's vision here that really is the answer for why Stephen would do this. In verse 55, it says this, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then in verse 56, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so we get a glimpse into what Stephen actually sees at the end of his life. How gracious is God to give Stephen this picture right before he goes to heaven of what's in store for him. This wording, "at the right hand of God," is used about 16 times in the New Testament, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. 4 times, it's just "at the right hand of God." 9 times, is that the right math? No. 11 times, no, 10 times. There we go, that's the right math. 10 times, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And this is the only place in the New Testament where twice it says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. So we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a historian, meticulous in his transcription of scripture. And so we know that Luke would not mess this up. Luke wouldn't say standing if Stephen's vision was that he was seated or just at the right God. But it is specifically that Jesus twice is standing at the right hand of God. And so we have to ask, why is Jesus standing? And there's different commentators who say different things. And one is a beautiful picture that Jesus is standing ready to receive Stephen. While I think that is an accurate portrayal of what's happening, I do think that there's probably a little more to the story. So when we look at what Jesus is doing in this culture, in this time, in the court of law, when you were to bear witness, when it was your time to go, you didn't go and sit as a witness, but you actually would go and stand as a witness, as an advocate. And so what I think is happening in this image is that Stephen, who is standing before a court of men condemned, sees a picture of Jesus standing in the throne room before the throne of judgment, before the throne of God, before in the courtroom, and he sees Jesus, the great high priest, his advocate before the Father. And I think this image is beautiful because Stephen is standing condemned before man, but approved before God. And why is Stephen standing approved by God? Is Stephen standing approved by God because he was willing to die? No, he is standing approved by God because Jesus is standing in his place. None of us can stand before God. Every one of us has fallen short of his glory. Every single one of us has sinned. Even the people like Stephen, who we all need a redeemer. And Jesus Christ is standing as the advocate before the Father on Stephen's behalf. And Stephen sees that I may be condemned by this world, but I am approved by God. Praise God, church. Listen, let's put a microphone down here and let's just start confessing our sin. Y'all be out. I'll be out. I'll be the first one out, right? But no, let's not just confess the things we've done. Let's confess the things we've thought. And do you know that God, like he knows all of that. He sees all of that. And because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your impurity. He sees the righteousness of Christ. What? Like that should just make us explode a little bit in worship. Like that should just be like, I can't believe this. The only reason I have to believe this is because it's true. Like the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. And that is why Stephen is standing firm, because he has a picture of his advocate, Jesus. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So we can stand firm because Jesus stands in our place. You and I stand accused and condemned, but because of Jesus, we stand approved by God, covered in his blood, covered in his grace, and walking in a new life. So these four full loves of Stephen, he's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace. He's full of power. He did not become these things overnight. He didn't stumble into these things. No, he believed in the risen Christ, something that was so culturally implausible. The only explanation is that it actually happened. And in his death, Stephen shows us this, that Christ, Jesus Christ isn't just worth dying for. He is worth living for. Jesus isn't just worth dying for. He's worth living for. The only explanation for the way that Stephen lived, for the boldness of the disciples, for the boldness of the apostles as the church spread, is they believed something that the world thought was ridiculous, but they were convinced it happened. Many of them saw it with their own eyes, and they believed the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. Stephen didn't view his life It's like, I know the end, so I'm just gonna get through it. I'm just gonna coast through life. And so he didn't view eternity as a way of escape. No, the resurrection of Jesus shaped the way he lived and gave him hope and power for this life. So my question for us is what we're living for worth our life? Is what we're living for worth our life? Like, what are you living for? What are you living for? Power, success, fame, platform. Is it worth your life? Approval, acceptance. Is it worth your life? And the kind of faith that we see in Stephen actually flies in the face of what's common in our churches and this prosperity gospel. And that just means like believing that because we believe in God and trust Jesus, that our life is gonna be good and easy and blessed and we're just gonna have everything we need. Listen, like you don't have to study scripture hard to see that that is a lie. You don't have to look hard to see. I mean, if that's true, like if we have enough faith and do enough good things, then God's just gonna bless us with comfort and blessing. That literally flies in the face of Stephen's life. You would have to then look at Stephen being the first recorded martyr and say, he obviously did something wrong. That's silly. We so often want our faith to work for us. I mean, you wouldn't like shout to Stephen who's being stoned, like, Stephen, how's that faith working for you? He'd be like, it's not working, actually. It's not working. But then he sees Jesus, oh, it's working. My faith is working, right? I see what's ahead of me. So our faith in the resurrection helps us see that Jesus isn't just worth dying for, he's worth living for. And so that means we don't have fear of suffering, because we know he's with us. That we aren't afraid to count the cost and do difficult things or hard things or sacrificial things because we're not living for this life, we're living for what is to come. And Paul talks about this. He renounces everything that he saw as gain and counts it all as loss. And so when we see in Stephen this life, he says, I'm not afraid because I see the one who advocates for me. There's an old hymn that we sing called Because He Lives. And I say it's old because it was old. But some of you like think that was written like in the 1800s. Actually written in like 1971. So it's really not that old, right? Those of you who were born in the 70s. All right, it's not old. But it says that he holds the future. These lyrics are on the screen. If you know this, just sing. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. So I have a question for you. When we sing that line, because I know he holds the future, what do you think of? Because it's really important what we're thinking in worship. What are you thinking of when we say, I know he holds the future? Are you thinking about lunch? Are you thinking about like tomorrow? Are you thinking about next week? Are you thinking about like circumstances that you really don't know how they're going to play out? Are you thinking about eternity? And I want to tell you this. It's all of it. It is today. It is tomorrow. It is tomorrow. It is tomorrow. It is tomorrow. And it is all of eternity. He holds it all in his hands. And because he is God, he's already there. And so when we say, I know he holds the future, his life is worth living because he's alive, because Jesus is alive. Like all fear is going away. And so we see this displayed in Stephen's life and we see this in Paul because Paul, if you recall, Paul was there when Stephen was killed. So go back over to Philippians chapter 3. So Paul was there. And I can't help but think that as he's thinking and writing about these people who are coming to attack the church, the subtext is, I know because I was one of them. And in chapter 3, verses 18, he says this, for many of whom I often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. In verse 20, and I think he's like, and I was one of them. In verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Hey, there's people coming to get you. They're after you. But we look to Jesus who will transform our lowly, broken bodies. Like, all right, can't wait for that, right? Like, those of you, like, and I said this in our 8 o'clock service where people are older, you know, it's an older service. But, like, you know, some of you, like me, you're in your 40s and you're like, dude, people were right. Things just start falling apart. It just hurts sometimes. So wake up. And you're like, oh my goodness, that's so true. Like, why can't I, my foot won't bend, right? You know, like, why? We just can't wait for this transformation of our lowly bodies. But why? Why? Because Jesus, Paul says, Jesus is returning by the power that he subjected all things to himself. He will make all things new. Therefore, stand firm. And you have to think, Paul saw this kind of faith before he believed in Jesus, because he was there when Stephen was killed. He approved of it. They laid their robes down at his feet. And so Paul has seen this kind of faith, and now he's living this kind of faith. And if you go back to verses 8 and 11 of chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is saying, the resurrection is real. I've encountered it too now. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. I mean, scripture says if he wasn't actually raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied. But Jesus Christ is alive, and that changes everything, and his command to stand firm. So my question is, drawing it back to, where are your eyes? Because in your own power and your own strength, you can plan to stand firm. But if your eyes are not set on Jesus Christ, if he isn't the victor of the story, if he isn't the best and the highest and the greatest, and where you're just looking to him, and we will fall. We so easily drift from this. It's like, you know, when you go to the beach. We were at the beach this past weekend, and our youngest, Joanna, is 7, and she weighs like 10 pounds. She's just got nothing on her bones. And we're standing, you know, and there's a strong, it looked great, it was beautiful, but there was a strong undertow, right, just pulling. And so Christy, like, goes down and is like ready to be like, all right, you've got to keep your eyes where, like, look at the beach so you know how far you've gone. We're trying to teach her, you know, water safety. Like, and she's just standing there because we have to guard the drift, and that is what happens. Our minds and our hearts and our lives so easily drift away. Why? Because we're just like, squirrel, squirrel, squirrel. You know, we're just looking around like, I want this, I want that, I want success, I want comfort, I want that, I want what he's got, I want what she's got, I want a different life. And no, our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he died and rose again, has to become the lens through which we see all of life. I always lose sunglasses, so I thought, I'm going to order some sunglasses as an illustration, and I'm going to order some big sunglasses, and I did not know that they would be this big, so, but it actually kind of works. When you just type in Amazon big sunglasses and don't really pay attention, but it actually kind of works for the illustration. I mean, you're all blue now, except y'all are kind of green because it's Amazon, right? It looks ridiculous. But the way that God calls us to live in light of the resurrection looks a bit ridiculous to the world. Why would you rejoice in suffering? How do you have joy and peace in the chaos, like the first song we sang? Because Jesus is alive. And like Stephen saw him standing before the Father, I have an advocate, a great high priest who ever lives to plead for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me to depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied. For God the just was satisfied for him to be killed and to pardon me. And so this has to be the lens that we see all of life through. It's our filter. Jesus is alive. So life is worth living. You know, I've told this story before, an illustration, and it just came to mind again. And I, just thinking about this, when I was in college, you don't think through things all the time. And it was late at night, and there was like a county fair in town. And we're like, let's go. And there was this big haunted house. We're like, this will be awesome. It'll be so fun. And there was a big group of us. And I think Christy was actually in this group. She thought I was too weird to date at that time, but worked out. But we go to this haunted house, and like it's this group of friends, and somehow I end in this group of friends, I'm not approving haunted houses. Don't read into that. Blah blah blah. You've got convictions. I know. But go to this haunted house, and it's just pitch black. And I somehow get pushed to the front of the group, and you can't see anything, but you know things are coming, right? And you know, people, like, the whole goal of this is you're paying someone to scare you, which is really dumb. But you're college, so you just do dumb things. Like, and I just remember getting pushed to the front, and like there's this group of people behind me, and they're like screaming, and I was just like, all right, here we go. I just started kicking because you couldn't see. It was a maze. You couldn't see where to go. And I was like, I'm just going to kick. If there's a wall, I'll kick the wall, then I'll know, turn left. And so I just start kicking. And I'm just like doing stuff. And you know, like, then I'm like, and then it's this moment of like, and because everyone is like, you know, screaming, and it just kind of builds up. It gets a little chaotic. And then there's like flashing lights. And then you just remember, you know what? I paid for this. And there's actually rules in the haunted house. They actually can't touch me. It's against the law. They can't do anything to me. Like, they can't. What can they do? Nothing, because they'll go to jail. I'll own the haunted house. I'll sue. You know, like, that's just how it is. But, like, that's just how we live life. We're like going through just kicking, and then they're coming in, and it's scary, this is scary. And I'm not saying that things in life aren't legitimately hard and overwhelming. But here's what I know. The enemy can't touch us. We're Christ's. And don't you think that Stephen knew that? Standing with stones being thrown at him, throw your stones, you can't touch me. I'm Christ's. So, where are our eyes fixed? Where are your eyes fixed? Are they fixed on Jesus, or are they fixed around you? G.K. Beale says this: we become like what we behold, to our ruin or our restoration. We become like what we behold, to our ruin or to our restoration. And so are we becoming like Christ? Or are we being ruined by where our eyes are fixed? What are you beholding and where are your eyes fixed? A couple of verses that speak to this. Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Psalm 141:8. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord, in you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we saw Jesus standing as our advocate, and here we see him seated. And why is he seated? Because the work is done. When you worked hard, doesn't it feel good to sit down and put your feet up? And Jesus sits at the right hand of God, his place of eternal rest. He is equal with God. That's what the phrase right hand, it literally means, that he's equal. He's of the same status as God. He is God. Jesus is God. He lived, he died, he rose again as God. And now he has seated at the right hand of God. The work is finished. It is done. So question, are your eyes fixed on him? Like, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know this. We know the end of the story. And is that changing the way we see life? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you trusted that his word is true? Do you trust him? Do you trust that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for your sin? Have you repented of your sin and trusted and confessed him as Lord? You can do that today. As we respond, I want to invite you to stand, and I want us to read together Psalm 121 as a way of response. And then I'm just going to pray over us, and we're going to sing in response. Would you read Psalm 121 with me? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus, we exalt you as King. You're good and faithful. You sustain us. You give us hope. You are life. And so, Lord, we lift our eyes to you. We have no help or hope apart from you. Stephen, would we remember that you are our advocate standing before our Father? The work is finished. The end of the story is written, Jesus. Help us to see all of life this way. We pray in your name, your great, mighty, and holy name.